responds impatiently. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me for childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir. Obviously, this would have been a legitimate arrangement in patriarchal times. The arrangement was the tension in the story. Offspring is needed for all the promises, plans, and purposes of God to come to fruition. The tension is also clearly in terms of covenant. After he is told that Sarah of the time and Sarah were getting well to be well beyond the age of bearing their own children. Sarah even laughed. She overheard the Lord reassuring Abraham that they will be having that they would have a child with said to herself. Questions God's ability to do what he promised. But all of this tension, Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, to bore Abraham, the time of which God had spoken. Is able and does faithfully fulfill his promise to Abraham. But even after Isaac was born, God tested Abraham and Jesus. Called to Abraham a second time from heaven. Bless you. Multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand that is on the sea. Offspring shall possess enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations, because you have my voice. This is the last time Abraham needed the promises of God concerning to be confirmed, because Abraham has already demonstrated where his hope. However, as I'm trying to argue the story of Abraham's offspring, Genesis, the best way to get the full picture is to think through how the whole see more clearly how this extends across the pages of Scripture. The offspring of Abraham's offspring. The people that belong to this category, those who are physically descended from Abraham. This includes Ishmael, Isaac, and the sons of Keturah. The second way in which the whole Bible describes the offspring of Abraham is the natural death. Why God, all the promises which he gave to Abraham fulfilled not but through Isaac. We read in Genesis 7, changed Sarai's name to Sarah, and promised that it was through her God would give Abraham a son. And the author of Genesis is falling again on his face, laughing. The natural yet special offspring is clearly seen as being worked through the line of Isaac and his son Jacob, who formed the new. Third category of scripture refers to it. Vital Christ's relationship to the Old Testament, key to the underlying unity of God's Word. Let me highlight just two passages of scripture. Jesus Christ. The first text, interestingly, is the first. Know that genealogies are not all that exciting. This one particularly is vitally important to the unity of the scriptures. It shows how people are intimately connected. It tells us descended from Abraham. The second passage that between Jesus Christ and Abraham dives a little deeper into this relationship by way of typology. In Galatians 3:16, it says, "Now the promise of Abraham referring to one Christ." What this verse is claiming is God's offspring to Abraham. Paul states that the promises were Abraham and his sperma or seed or offspring. Paul interprets the singular seed as a reference to the Messiah. Paul is basing his argument on the fact that the word is in the singular, not the plural. Paul argues this way not from the exegesis of Old Testament texts, but rather from an interpretation of them in light of the Christ. Paul's interpretation of this particular promise given to Abraham has huge implications. For one, Paul is arguing that this promise of offspring given in Genesis 12:7 is often fulfilled through the birth of Christ. Paul must be picking up the promise theme of 3:15, traced through a distinctive line of seed beginning with Adam, running through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Israel, David, and eventually culminating in Christ. In Christ, we have the promised seed, the mediator of God's people who fulfills all of the promises, not least Abrahamic promises. In the truest sense, he is the seed of Abraham, the true Israel. In this way, Jesus is a unique seed of Abraham. As a physical seed through a specific genealogical and as the antitype of all the covenant mediators of the Old Testament. This is especially amazing to consider how the story points to Christ and how the promises given to Christ must be understood in light of Christ. It is the fourth category of the person. Morning of Abraham. This category Christ Jesus throughout human history. There is one text of scripture that needs to be quoted in order to see how we as Christians can be referred to as Abraham's offspring. Being a member of Abraham's family, all being linked to a specific gene, but being linked to Christ. According to Ephesians 2:11-12, turn is the fulfillment of you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isn't it a wonderful thing that you and I are included in the offspring of Abraham? Isn't this glorious truth being taught in Hebrews 2:14-16, which says, "Since therefore the children of flesh and blood He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. All those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely, it is not the angels which indeed cast, and it is through the fulfillment of this promise was to bless what the call of Abraham. This is what the call of Abraham was all about. He concludes by writing, Abram is not about a community blessing program. It's about God's unilateral to bless fumbling the nation that will come from this family tree. That was number two, land. Second, let's talk about the land promised to Abraham and how it cast. Of Israel has divided dispensationalists and covenant theologians for over a century or more. I do not want to enter that debate here this morning, but I do know how this Abraham passed in Genesis, or even as it pertains to Israel, also extends beyond Israel and their parcel of land to the New Testament, where we find out the land Abraham was really looking for. Again, a specific land mentioned in the initial call of Abraham in Genesis 12:2-3. However, in order for these promises to come to fruition, there must be land. We are told in Genesis 12:1, God initially commanded Abraham to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. It is with these vague directions that Abraham leaves the comforts of his own home and extended family and obeys God. And as he is traveling in the land of Canaan, God appears to him and says, to your offspring I will give this land. But just like the promise of offspring, the promise of land would be something that seemed rather elusive while Abraham was alive. In the Genesis narrative, we find Abraham wandering from place to place without any sense of stability. The main reason for this nomadic lifestyle could be that it was out of necessity. There was a severe famine in the land of Canaan soon after he arrived in Genesis 12:10, which led him to Egypt. Another reason was a family feud that was brewing between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen in Genesis 13:7, which resulted in Abraham and Lot separating and moving away from each other. What is significant about this specific story is that God reassured Abraham about the land promise after he and Lot separated in Genesis 13:14-17. God outlines more specifically the land he and his offspring were going to inherit, even through though Lot, his nephew, had settled in the best part of the land. But as we see throughout the story, Abraham still is wandering around with no permanent place of residence. In Genesis 15:7, we read again how God repeated the land promised to Abraham. We read, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. This verse reveals the fact that the purpose of God, for God calling Abraham, was that he would possess the land of Canaan. But in order to establish the veracity of the promise, God cuts a covenant with Abraham. It is in verse 18 that says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Your offspring, a ceremony or a ritual. But what this oath meant was that the covenant partners who walked between the animals brought death upon. upon themselves if they did not keep their end of the covenant. It would be saying, may I become like these dead animals if I do not keep their end of the covenant. That Abraham's whole process, whose presence is manifested by a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, who passed through the animal carcasses. What this means is that the promise of depends on God. Language gets even more interesting in chapter 17, where God confirms the covenant with the sign of circumcision. And in verse 7 to 8 we read, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." What is particularly fascinating about these verses is the adjective everlasting in both verses. The result of these verses is, as John Riesinger points out, from Genesis 17 throughout the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, the land will occupy one of the central features of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Actually, it is the central feature. This fact makes it essential to ask and clearly answer the question, is the land promised to be understood physically? And is this promise still awaiting a natural fulfillment in the future? Or is the land promised to be spiritual and then understood as already fulfilled in Christ and the gospel? I do not have the time and space to explore all the arguments or ramifications of these loaded questions. But I do want to point out that the answer does in many ways hinge on what is meant by everlasting in Genesis 17, 7 to 8. Here again, Riesinger's conclusions are helpful in that he points out two things that could be meant by the word everlasting. First, it may mean that something is given as a physical or temporary type of something else that is eternal. The thing promised becomes truly everlasting as it finds its fulfillment in its antitype, or secondly, the word everlasting also means something will last as long as the covenant lasts under that which was instituted. I know much more could be said concerning my intent is not to give a theology of the land, but to trace it as it pertains to Abraham. But as the story continues, Sarah dies that Abraham intends to own any property in Canaan. Some property for a burial place. This purchase might seem as significant to us, but to the author of Genesis, it was important due to the fact that this purchase is mentioned four times in the Genesis narrative. The first time it is mentioned here, in connection with the burial of Sarah in Genesis 23, with the burial of Abraham in Genesis 25, Jacob's will in Genesis 49, and with Jacob's burial, Genesis 50. What is the significance of all this repetition? It is significant in that God has given Abraham a foothold in the promised land. It was only a small part of the land, but God was beginning to fulfill his promise of land. In God's time, Abraham's offspring would possess all the land. And the pages of Scripture, 21:43-45, to the fact that God did in fact fulfill this promise to Abraham as the nation of Israel conquered the land. So in a sense, this burial plot was a pledge of that was greater. In fact, we read in Psalm 2, verse 8, the author inviting the readers to ask for more land. He says, "Ask me, make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Mentioned already, the fulfillment of the land does not end with the land in Palestine, for it still extends to the New Testament. in the New Testament scripture to spiritualize the land promises where one would expect to find them. And third, there's one specific says there, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But as it is, they a better kind is a heavenly kind. For God is not a verses specifically highlight the fact that Abraham there is more to this promise for you and us as well. This heavenly city and country is what we are seeking as well. In fact, this is part of that we as Christians have for the future. In a sense, we as Christians today are a lot like Abraham, namely, the earth. We are waiting for something. This is the same. Apostle Peter highlights Christians who are suffering, Christians suffering persecution with the fact that promise we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness reigns. What is even more encouraging for us as Christians is that Jesus is preparing a place for us now. He says to his disciples in John 14, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In fact, I believe the promise given to Abraham casts a shadow all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. This is what Abraham was really looking for, and which I believe the land of Canaan typifies. But again, much more can be said the promise to Abraham, and the hope that he had is shared by all those who are in Christ. This morning is this shadow also has particular let me show you at least four aspects of Abraham's faith. First of all, obedience. The vocabulary of faith is not present in verse 6. The action of faith is present in Genesis 12, where it is clear that Abraham is a paragon of faith and obedience. The same voice that called the God, Abraham responds by uprooting his family and taking them to an unknown land. What this meant for Abraham was a complete break with the past, as he was called to leave everything behind. Society, it is difficult for us to imagine the conflict that this created in Abraham's. Go from your country? Very difficult. And almost impossible. And your father's house? How could the Lord possibly ask? That is his very identity. He is Abram ben Terah. His father's house is his house. His father's goods are his goods. His father's gods are his gods. What this means is that to leave home and to break ancestral bonds was to an ancient man almost the impossible. Would have been an unnatural connection. And also of our faith, but it is a necessary element. A wavering. His life in particular focuses on his promise. Each of the main episodes of his life may be read in a reaction to his promise. For example, just after he arrived in Canaan in Genesis, there was a famine in the land and forced him to migrate down to Egypt. And as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance, or beautiful in appearance." Me, because of you, may be spared for your sake. But when one considers the episode with Hagar, it is a contradiction between this statement and the reality that it's in the Genesis narrative. Another New Testament statement concerning Abraham's faith is also somewhat confusing. Romans 4:19-20 says, "He did not weaken his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 strong in his God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Here it specifically says that no distrust made him waver. So what are we to make of this? There were times where he seemed to waver in his faith. Here when he says, when Paul said that Abraham did not, but that he avoided a this can be comfort for us as Christians, because there are so many times or so many moments when we hesitate concerning the Word of God. Just like Abraham was with obstacles to the fulfillment of the promises that God gave him, we too struggle with what we perceive as God and the truth found in his word. So Abraham is clearly presented as in order to support us as Christians in our struggle. The third and probably the most important aspect of Abraham's faith is that it was a righteous faith. The most quoted and talked about from Abraham, from the Abraham narrative in the New Testament, is Genesis 5:15, verse 6, which says, "And he counted it to him as righteousness." There are a couple things that need to be noted before. First of all, Abraham's trust was both personal and propositional. His trust was in the Lord, and the text shows it was in response to the word. This verb can mean that he relied on someone, or gave credence to a message, or considered to be true, or that he trusted in someone. This verbal form also indicates that it was a repeated or continuing action. Secondly, the subject is subject is in reference to Abraham's faith. What this means is that Abraham believed, but it was God, not Abraham, who counted it to him as righteousness. Thirdly, the word for faith is most likely the delucative form of the hypho verbal stem, which means that Abraham is not just a mental response, but a verbal confessional statement to which Yahweh responds in the latter half of the verse. Fourthly, the word for counted carries along with it the idea of to reckon, to credit, to impute something to someone's account. And fifthly, the word for righteous is used most often in the Old Testament as describing moral conduct. However, Abraham is not described as doing righteousness. As it turns out, this is the only place in the Old Testament where one's faith is counted as righteous. One commentator points out that righteousness is a guarantee of salvation, of acquittal in the day of judgment. Here, however, faith counts for righteousness. It is the response of believing obedience to the word of God, not righteous deeds, that counted for righteousness. However, this very faith rests in the rest of the biblical story is what leads to righteous action. With these preliminary issues aside, let's consider three chapters in the New Testament where this verse is quoted. Namely, Romans 4, 3, 9, 22, Galatians 3, verse 6, and James 2, verse 23. For the sake of time and space, we'll be treating Romans 4 and Galatians 3 together. Excuse me, the main reason for doing this is due to the fact that Paul's reference to Abraham's faith in Galatians 3 and Romans 4 are so close in spirit that the discussion of one will cover the other. In both instances, the use of Abraham's precedent follows one or several rhetorical questions. In Romans 4 and in Galatians, Paul is appealing to Abraham to support his thesis that righteousness can be obtained only through faith and not through works of the law. Paul has been arguing in Romans 3 that it is through faith alone that one is justified before God. Paul here in Romans 4, which serves as the test case for the argument being made in Romans 3, 21 to 31, sets up two clear contrasts to show that Abraham was justified by faith. First contrast is faith and works. He begins by asking the question of how Abraham obtained or gained righteousness before God. In verses 3 to 8, Paul shows that the reckoning of Abraham's faith for righteousness is an entirely gracious act that by its nature excludes any appeal to works. The second contrast is faith and circumcision. This is clearly seen in verse 9 where Paul moves to a temporal argument with regards to Abraham's being counted righteous. He clearly points out that it was before Abraham was circumcised that he was counted righteous and not before. This temporal argument proves that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And the purpose for this was, as it says in verses 11 and 12, to make him the father of all who believe, who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before. As it was with Abraham, so it is with you and me here this morning. We are counted righteous before God only if we walk in the footsteps of faith. This is further explored in the rest of Romans 4, where Paul describes the faith that Abraham had, the promises that God made to him way back in Genesis, and that through being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, he was justified before God. The chapter ends by repeating the clear application to you and me when it says, by the words it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This here is the very heart of the gospel. We are being justified before God, not on the basis of anything we have done, but through faith in the person and finished work. 3:8. This is how his faith casts the entire Word of God. The second reference to Abraham's faith comes to us in James 2, verse 20. This use of Genesis 15:6 teaches us that there is another important aspect to faith. James has been talking about faith and works, and he argues that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Then he asks the question in verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? To answer this question, Paul brings Abraham into the picture. Paul makes a reference to two events in Abraham's life, one in Genesis 22 and the other, Genesis 15 verse 6. Verse 21 asks a rather peculiar question. James asks, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? It seems like James is saying the opposite of Paul. But in verse 22, the answer that James gives is, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Paul then, in verse 23, quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. The point that James is making is simply that faith and obedience are inseparable. It is not possible for one person to have valid faith without works, and for another to have genuine works without faith. Faith, then, is a means of obtaining justification. But by its very nature, it is a faith that produces deeds. What James is saying is that a person is justified before God solely on the basis of faith, but this very faith must produce works, which is a sign that the original faith is real and genuine. The fourth aspect of Abraham's faith is that it is a tested faith. All through the Genesis narrative, we see Abraham's faith being tested. We see this clearly in Genesis 12, 2-3, where he was not given specific land instructions, to Genesis 12, 10-20, where there was a famine, to the incident with Hagar in Genesis 16, and to the incident with Abimelech in Genesis 20, all throughout the story of Abraham's faith being tested. So in Abraham's life, where we see this testing more clearly, and where the New Testament picks up, and that the New Testament picks up, is the testing theme in Genesis 22. In fact, the narrator of Genesis 22 reveals that it was a test, which tells us that God did not really require child sacrifice as a surrounding pagan gods. But whether or not it was a test, God asks Abraham to do the unimaginable. And the way that Abraham responds to this test is almost unthinkable. However, testing shows what someone is really like, and it generally involves difficulty and hardship. Listen to how Cindy Gradanius describes the scene. Abraham cannot believe his ears. In the quiet of the night, he had heard God speak to him. Take your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Has he been dreaming? Would God ask him to sacrifice his son Isaac? Abraham and Sarah had waited a long time for God to give them this promised son. Finally, when they were too old to get children, God had given them this miracle child. Their whole future is tied up in this child. Through him, God's covenant blessings will be fulfilled. They will the nation of the earth will be blessed through them. God asks him to burn his son on the altar. His only son, Isaac, whom he loves. Impossible. It makes no sense at all. But Abraham still hears the words ringing in his ears. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering. God, this does not make any sense at all. But early the next morning, we find Abraham making preparations for the agonizing journey to offer his only son. From this description, we clearly see how big this test really was. All the promises of God were on the line. And to think that he had 3 days to process what he was doing, to hear his son ask him in verse 7, "Behold, the fire is wood for the burnt offering." Any heart and mind would pause to reconsider the situation. But Abraham's faith shines brightly as he seeks to obey the voice of God. Was to prove the reality of Abraham God as a treasure of his heart. Timothy Keller drives to the heart of the issue. When he explains, the question was now, had he been waiting and sacrificing for God or for the boy? Was God just a means to an end? To whom did God, Abraham ultimately give his heart? Did Abraham have the peace and humility, boldness, unmovable poise that come to those who trust in God rather than in circumstances, public opinion, or in their own competence? Had he learned to trust God alone, to love God for himself, not just for what he could get out of God? That tested him. And we see from the result that of this test that Abraham did in fact love God for himself and not just for what he could get out of God. Which should cause us to search our own hearts. That God, when God searches our hearts to see or what is the ultimate object of our affections. So much more could be said about this episode and how died and how that provision typifies the work of Christ on the cross. However, the focus of this shadow is Abraham's faith that was tested in such an incredible way. As the shadow makes its way to the pages of the New Testament, the author of Hebrews uses this incident as an example of what true faith looks like in Hebrews 11, 17, and 19. The author of Hebrews emphasizes Abraham's indomitable faith in the promises of God. The author of Hebrews does this pointing out that in verse 19, the fact that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. This is how ready Abraham was to obey the voice of God. This is what got him through as he was traveling for 3 days to the mountain in the land and handled Isaac's questions about the lamb and the offering. Abraham is used by the author of Hebrews as a clear example of Let me conclude by briefly summarizing a few more important thoughts for application from the story that shadows his life cast in the pages of Scripture. There are many applications I could make, but here are a few that stick out in my mind. First, we learn that God was sovereignly working through Abraham, which was fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Abraham ultimately and purposefully points We cannot exegete Abraham's life without realizing how God fulfilled the promises in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we learn that Scripture, in order to arrive at a faithful understanding of any biblical passage, studying Abraham and how the New Testament authors view him helps us understand the Old Testament and specifically the interpret the story of Abraham. As a result, we come to a full understanding of Scripture by examining the life of Abraham. Thirdly, we learn from Abraham's story that there is an underlying unity to the story of the Bible. Even though the Bible is strictly a collection of books written over hundreds of years with widely varying contents, it does tell a unified story. A tale of creation, fall, judgment, and redemption culminates with the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Because Abraham points to Christ, we can discern this basic unity. The result of this unity is that the promise of God, the promises that can and do apply to Christians today. Fourthly, we see that we have the fact that we as Christians are connected to Abraham Abraham teaches us that we who are connected to him have a great, have a heavenly city to look forward to, which is the new heavens and the new earth. We can get so distracted with all the material. He helps us to put our hope in the proper place to live in light of eternity. Fifthly, Abraham God. We can gain great encouragement as the New Testament invites us to imitate Abraham's faith in God. Abraham trusted in God's promise and his provision. We too, as New Testament believers, in the promises of God and in his provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that there is a specific contrast between his faith and ours. Abraham staggered Scripture. I hope and pray that as we consider this morning that we rejoice in our sovereign God who has an amazing plan to redeem his people from the devastating effects of sin and death. May we grow in our love for all that God is for us in Christ Jesus and treasure him for who he is, just like Abraham did. May God continue to carry out his plans and purposes and unify all things in Christ.